Before we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, once again allow me to read from Romans chapter 1, the same portion that we read this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 to verse 32, the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, as we now hear God's holy word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 again, the first 9 verses, we could almost continue from what we just read as if Peter now says, coming off of Paul, but you, beginning at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, there ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we move forward to chapter 2 just for a moment, verse 9, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Indeed, what an amazing, what an absolutely beautiful description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Peter then describes those whom he calls elect exiles, pilgrims, in very much contrast to the world of Romans chapter 1, of which we read once again tonight. Yet even as we consider chapter 2, verse 9 here for just a brief moment, that's not how the world sees, that's not what the world sees when it looks at and sees the church. And I'm not talking about what unbelievers think when they see believers compromise. I'm not talking about what unbelievers think when they see high-profile church leaders fall from grace. I'm not talking about what the world thinks when they see anything that the visible church does wrong, for which the world is quick to point their finger at the church and to condemn the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, in chapter 2, verse 9, that is the church in the eyes of Almighty God. And when the faithful church is indeed faithful, the world absolutely despises that, hates that, and wants nothing more than to destroy that. Indeed, we know that Peter doesn't want the church to feel that, and certainly he doesn't want the church to be at home here. That's why he addresses privileged pilgrims. And again, more specifically, he addresses God's people as privileged pilgrims. And as we said this morning, the Christian's position, the position again that we hold very simply, is that we are exiles, pilgrims in this life and throughout this world. And as we also said, it is a position of privilege, because we have been elect by God, set apart from the rest of the world, the rest of the world which has been passed over by God. And elect pilgrims are enabled then to make this pilgrimage through this life, as Peter now in the second place identifies the power of privilege. And not our power. I trust you know that I'm not saying that it's our power. But you see, privileged pilgrims enjoy this privilege because of a power that is not our own, a power that comes from the triune God. Again, as Peter says, elect exiles, and then verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. See, not only did Peter include the doctrine of election, but then naturally he would move to the doctrine of the Trinity to address these exiles. He speaks of God the Father. He speaks of God the Spirit. He speaks of God the Son when he speaks of Jesus Christ. The triune God is the power behind election and the power that accomplishes all that election has called for. As first of all, Peter speaks of us as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, our Christian pilgrimage, beloved, has its roots in the Father's, God the Father's, pre-creation plan. He chose some. He chose each and every one individually and the church collectively before He even created the world. Foreknowledge, according to His foreknowledge. You see, beloved, we need to understand that does not mean, as many falsely teach, even in our day, that as I've said before, that God, as it were, He looks down through the corridor or the telescope, the hallway or the telescope of history, and that He sees that in time, this person of their own free will would hear the gospel and then of their own free will choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but this one would not. And therefore, they say, that God chose some based on each one first choosing Him. As if then God had no other choice. Well, they're going to choose me. Well, then I must choose them to be a part of my people. But you see, beloved, that gives credit to those who absolutely do not, cannot, and never will deserve it. Peter would be the first to tell you and me, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, Peter would be the first to tell you and me that he's an example of one who absolutely did not deserve to be an elect exile or child of God. You see, beloved, indeed, God knows beforehand, foreknowledge. He knows beforehand who will believe, because he foreknew that he would move us, that he would bring us to faith. He chose, he elected us to believe in him, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Not because we were, not because we were going to make ourselves, but in order for him to make us to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God has done this. And you see, what's beautiful about this, that I don't think that I certainly hadn't thought about it, but you see, God foreknew in the sense he set his mind on each one of us individually, not randomly, but each and every one by name before the foundation of the world, and again collectively as the entire bride of Christ. Our privileged position, beloved, of being elect is not because of our choice. Because again, if we could reject him, we would reject him. You see, as believers, we are elect because and only because of the power of Almighty God choosing us before the world even began, choosing us in eternity, and he makes it a reality in history. And notice, too, we don't want to overlook this. He has done so as God the Father. And that, too, beloved, ought to be so very comforting to you and me, because that means that in God's plan, we were his children. He saw us as children, his children, long before we would even become pilgrims. This morning we said that in our description of exiles, part of the idea there is one who originally belonged somewhere else. Well, beloved, we do not belong here, because as believers, we already belonged to him. Again, his electing work is made real in time and history. As Peter goes on, elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Some months ago, we were reminded of how Dr. Steve Lawson describes this, the fullness of sanctification, that positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and one day perfected sanctification. It's all included here in the sanctification of the Spirit, beginning with, we can say, positional sanctification. You see, we are set apart by the Holy Spirit, and we are set apart by the Holy Spirit through new birth, by giving us new life. And then we are also set apart by the Holy Spirit as we are justified by God through Christ, by grace, through faith. The Holy Spirit sets believers apart and then sets the believer out to begin that pilgrimage, and we make progress in that pilgrim journey through this life, through then what Lawson calls progressive sanctification. That's how we normally think of it again. As the Holy Spirit works in believers to mold us and shape us after God's will and to conform us more and more after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one definition of sanctification, which comes from the late Louis Burkhoff, says this: sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. First of all, it's gracious. It's only by the grace of God. It's a free gift, and it is continuous. It is ongoing. And again, boys and girls and young people, you see, once we are brought to faith in Christ, indeed we have a new ruler in our heart and life, our God. We are no longer enslaved to the evil one. But that doesn't mean that we are cleansed in our inner being. We still struggle with sin, and that the pollution is still there. And therefore, that pollution, little by little, yet more and more, is driven out of our hearts and lives until that day when we reach perfected sanctification. But with regard to progressive sanctification, again, we can say it this way. The Holy Spirit puts to work that new heart that He makes in a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, a new way of willing, with new desires, following a completely new standard than the world follows. Again, sanctification is indeed a process. The Holy Spirit uses that process to make our election real, first of all, for us, to us, and then also visible in the world. Yet it's a process. It is a lifelong process, setting you and me apart unto the service of God and making us holy, as God says in the Old Testament, and Peter picks up on a little bit later in this first chapter, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Beloved, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit separates elect pilgrims from sin and makes us serviceable to God so that we might be employed in His service. And that indeed is to be our desire. However, there is a reason for the power by which believers are privileged pilgrims. And what I mean by that is, again, God the Father elects and God the Son sanctifies for or unto a purpose. As Peter goes on to say, elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And at this point, too, we must also say that our election is made real in history, in that the Holy Spirit sets us apart, and He does so by the work of Jesus Christ, so that our election is actually true, that we've been brought from darkness to light, as Peter says. We are redeemed by and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And with the sprinkling comment, Peter reminds us of an Old Testament practice about which you can read in Exodus 29 or Leviticus chapter 8, but an Old Testament practice of special consecration by the sprinkling of blood. Aaron and his sons, the priests, and their priestly garments, boys and girls, their priestly clothing, were consecrated. That means they were set apart by God through the sprinkling of blood, and they were set apart for a special task that God had for them. We are elect, privileged pilgrims in much the same way, consecrated. We are set apart, but not by the literal physical blood of bulls and goats being sprinkled on us, but by the precious shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by which we are set apart for a special task, not to live in isolationism, not to live in accommodation, but to be living in obedience to Jesus Christ among pagans, with the Bible, with God's holy word as our operation manual for life and for living. And beloved, I trust you know what that means, don't you? With the very Word of God as our standard, as our guide, from where we get our marching orders and directions. That means, therefore, that our beliefs and our practices are and cannot help but to inevitably be radically at odds with the culture around us and that world of Romans chapter 1. We cannot help but to be outside of and in conflict with the unbelieving world in which we live. Again, as we said this morning, this pilgrimage is not easy, and that's putting it mildly, isn't it? But indeed, it is very, very, very difficult to use the pilgrimage or the traveling analogy. There are bumps and potholes in the road. There are roadblocks. And we see that again in our very day with the Supreme Court nominee. If one hints at believing, having faith, but faith particularly in Christ the Lord, then our society wants absolutely nothing to do with it. They want that to have absolutely no part in how our nation is governed. At times, beloved, we will and we do stumble and fall. But praise be to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, that our election comes in the power of the unfailing foreknowledge of God the Father, whose will is perfect and who will perfectly fulfill His plan. It comes by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who will complete the work in you and me that He has begun unto perfected sanctification in glory one day. And it comes with the assurance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that blood that is effective. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished that which He came to accomplish. And again, beloved, along with the opposition from the world, that's hard enough. There may be times as we travel this pilgrimage, and I hate to say it this way, but that we make it easy for the world. We make it easy for the world because of our own sin, because our own sin causes us to plant our feet firm here, to push our tent stakes in ever more deeply here, and to covet and to reach out for the things of this world. There may be times as we travel this pilgrimage, for example, that our physical resources seem slim, as if there's just not enough, so we are tempted to cut back on giving to support the kingdom of God, or to eliminate the high cost of tuition, or to eliminate that maybe in order to enjoy the luxuries that the world tries to convince us are needs. There may be times when we are tempted to steal from God, to steal the time that He says of you and me belongs to Him, time in which we are to be in service to Him, and particularly on the Lord's Day. And beloved, we're all guilty in some way, shape, or form, but some, even among us, are more guilty, more blatantly guilty, trying to hide it, thinking nobody sees and knows. But God knows it full well. As young people, we are tempted to compromise the Christian values that we have been taught to enjoy the temporary pleasures of this world. Beloved, we are tempted to escape the world's, to try to escape the world's hatred and the world's attempts to harm us, and we're tempted to conform to the world that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. But again, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, a little bit later from what we read, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And the will of God is found only in His Word. Indeed, it's hard enough with the opposition from the world. But we also need to do battle with our own sin. But don't give up, beloved, because hope remains. Because we don't go through and we don't travel this pilgrimage in this life on our own or in our own strength, as Peter thirdly then declares the confirmation of this privilege. And what I mean by that is that our privilege as elect pilgrims is supported, it is undergirded, it is confirmed by the grace and peace of God. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. God's greeting, God's salutation, indeed, amazing words of comfort at the very beginning, but also we find again at the end of this letter, just like we find children, we have a greeting at the beginning of our worship service, and we have a benediction blessing at the end of our service to remind us of God's grace and mercy and peace being spoken over us. But we need to take a minute and talk here about Peter and the grace of God. So often, Paul is considered to be, from time to time, the apostle of grace. But you see, Peter is no less an apostle of grace. Again, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an ambassador. one who was chosen by Jesus to see his deeds, the deeds of Christ, to hear the words of Christ, and then to declare, to herald what it all means. Dr. Dan Doriani, a theological professor at Covenant College, he says this. He says, he, that is Peter, had the right to describe God's salvation and explain its significance. Now, why can Dr. Doriani say that confidently? Well, it's because we know that Peter experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in an utterly amazing way. I think we would all agree that Peter was considered to be a leader of the apostles. He was their spokesman, as Doriani says, who articulated their best thoughts. For example, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But also, he blurted out the disciples' worst errors. "Oh, never shall that happen to you." To which Jesus replied, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And ultimately, we know that Peter, three times, and with a curse, he denied that he even knew Jesus. And you see, therefore, beloved, we understand he knew the grace of God. He understood the amazing grace of God. As the commentator also says, he knew the depth of his need, and because he understood the perfection of Jesus' offer, Peter loved the grace of God. How could he not love the grace of God? He knew that apart from that grace, and especially after what he had done recorded for the whole world to read, apart from that grace, he would have no hope. He was a recipient of God, of the grace of God's forgiveness. He was reconciled to and restored by the very one he had denied. Peter was amazingly transformed to live for Jesus Christ, to preach Jesus Christ, and to eventually die for Jesus Christ. And Peter knew, beloved, that there's absolutely only one way that he was able with confidence to call believers privileged pilgrims. And that's because they already had the grace and peace of God. Notice that. He is saying, "May it be multiplied unto you." If they did not already have the grace and the peace of God, they wouldn't be exiles. Because it's only by His grace, and it's only because we have peace with Him, that we can be an elect exile. And again, the world cannot stand that. We think of Stephen again. The world could not stand the Stephen, even when he was being pelted with rocks, that he was at peace with God. And they were like rabid animals, snarling, snapping their jaws. They had to silence him. But notice again, Peter's desire was not only that they have already had it, but that it continue for them, that it increase for them, that you and I have it in fullest measure. This is indeed a pronouncement of blessing. Yet we also need to understand it's not really from Peter. It's not really at all from Peter, isn't it? Peter isn't himself giving them this blessing. Yes, he came with full authority. He came into the name of the one who sent him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the mouthpiece of Almighty God and the one through whom the word of the Lord speaks, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Beloved, this blessing comes from the very mouth of God. And every time we hear that blessing, it is to give us strength for the journey. With the grace of God and with peace with God, you see, we will not fail. With that, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are elect, privileged exiles, pilgrims, indeed, whom God will never allow to be conquered and destroyed. Well, what again is grace? Very simply, we know what it is, but it is the free and undeserved favor of God. With all of its proper effects, including pardon for sin, healing of our sin-sick lives, saving us, and then assisting us along the way so that we can properly sing, "All I have needed," not part, But all I have needed, thy hand has provided. We need the grace and mercy of God, beloved, to move us on in this pilgrimage and to pick us up when we stumble, to forgive us when we sin, and we need God's grace to extend to others. And we also need His grace in order to have peace. You see, you cannot have the peace of God, nor can you have peace with God without first having enjoyed the grace of God, because it's only by the grace of God that we are forgiven. It's only by the grace of God that we are considered by God to be righteous in His very sight. So it's only by the grace of God that we can have peace. Peace is the result of God's mercy and grace. Now, why do we need peace then? Well, for a number of reasons, and I'm going to go a little bit beyond the boundary of peace of God and with God very briefly, but we need peace of mind, beloved, when the world says you're nuts. You're absolutely crazy for giving up the good things and the good pleasures that you can see that they're right at your fingertips, but you're going to give them up in obedience to a God whom you cannot see. We need peace as we bump our noses against those who would make it their life's goal because they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They make it their life's goal to persecute and to torment those who openly love the God of our salvation. We need peace in the church to guard and protect her against heresies and attacks on orthodoxy, and most of all, from which all these other forms of peace flow, we need peace with God. Because of sin, beloved, we were exiles from God. We were alienated from God. But Jesus Christ has reconciled His believers with God. He has brought us peace with God through His blood so that we are no longer exiles from God. But we belong to Him. And we are exiles and aliens in this world. Beloved, we are being addressed today as elect exiles or pilgrims. We may not have an earthly home or earthly riches or an earthly status to speak of, but for each and every one who truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have heavenly privileges. We have been chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world. We continue to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit again, who will indeed complete that which He has begun. And we are consecrated by the blood of Jesus Christ to serve and obey the true and the living God. So do you consider this pilgrimage a privilege? Do you consider being an exile in the midst of a wicked world? Do you consider it to be a privilege? And do you look forward each and every day with great joy to the journey? Whatever God has mapped out, planned out for you and me, even though it may be very, very difficult. But if you don't consider this to be a privilege, then again, you are being called earnestly and urgently to look and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to confess and to repent of your sins, because forgiveness is only through His blood. And God's guarantee, as we said this morning, is that He will forgive. Again, it's not a maybe. God would not call to repentance. He would not call you and me to repentance if He did not intend to forgive those who repented. Because that would be nothing but deception. That would be nothing but dishonest. And that does not describe our sovereign, pure God. So, beloved, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, don't give in to the pressures of this world and try to withdraw from the world. Don't give in to the pressure to remove our Christian distinctiveness. And don't try to remove the saving offense of the cross. Because the moment you and I remove the offense, we have also removed the hope of salvation. Instead, beloved, serve the Lord with gladness. And count it all joy to be an exile, to be an alien, to be a stranger a foreigner, a pilgrim, and stand up for Jesus and be counted among God's privileged pilgrims. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord God, our Father, who art in heaven, oh, how we give you thanks for the hope that is ours in Christ alone. That even when we might be called upon to face the hard and difficult circumstances of this life because of sin into the world, because of the sinful world of unbelievers themselves, and even at times because of the sin with which we struggle, we thank you, Father, for the hope that you have given to us, not just made up, but inscribed for us in your holy word, that indeed we are firm in you. Firm in you from before the foundation of the world. Those whom you have brought to yourself by the power of your Holy Spirit, and you have done so because of the all perfect and sufficient and complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we must confess that as we look at the circumstances around us, it seems like a high probability that for your people, things are going to get worse, maybe much worse, before we can even fathom them getting better. But again, we thank you that you have promised to uphold us. You have promised to undergird your church and your people, and we pray for that. We pray that you would give us courage. We pray that you would give us confidence. We pray that you would give us all that we need, indeed, to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. In his name alone, we pray these things. Amen.